There have been certain representations to say that the congregation or some of the congregation don't think that 9 chapters of the judgments of Amos is too much for this congregation. I thought it was a bit much each chapter on judgment, but of course we are living in days when we may very well be under judgment because of the wickedness of the nation. So, taking advice, you would be surprised, some who think that I dominate the congregation too much, how much I learn and am willing to learn from you. So let us read in the prophecy of Amos this morning, the 6th chapter. The 6th chapter of Amos. After Hosea and Joel, and before, what is it, Micah? Obadiah. Woe to you, says Amos, to the northern kingdom of Israel, in all their success, their military success, and their material prosperity under one of their greatest kings, perhaps their greatest king, Jeroboam II, but of course a godless man for all that. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and woe to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. You notable men of the foremost nation, that's what they think of themselves, to whom the people of Israel come, and that means cap in hand. Go to Calna. Now, we're not very sure where Calna is, but it wasn't then because it had been destroyed. Go to Calna and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, far north, not so very far from the Euphrates. And then go down south to Gath in Philistia. All of them destroyed. Are they better off than your two kingdoms, the northern and the southern Judah? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day. Now notice the contrast in these two lines. You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph, Ephraim, the largest and most important tribe of the 10 northern tribes. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. That is when the Assyrians come from Nineveh. You will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. Perhaps the reference to Jacob there suggests both kingdoms, north and south. Detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city, although that city may very well be the capital, Samaria, and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says, no. Then he will say, look at this, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Then asks this question, do horses run up rocky crags, cliffs? Does one plow there in mountain fastnesses with oxen? Impossible, isn't it? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodebar, which means nothing, that's what the word means, and say, did we not take Karnaim? And the meaning of that word is here, our own strength. Did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? For the Lord Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel. And we know that this was the great empire of Assyria, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley that's away far north of Damascus, right down practically to the Dead Sea, to the valley of the Arabah. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. I should have drawn your attention to a line in that hymn that's not true. Now, see how many can find it. Thomas Benson Pollock, you should have known better than say, wash our evil nature white. God has a better plan than that. He gives us a new nature, which is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. I should have drawn your attention to that before we sung it. I don't know what else you would have sung, but that I've refrained from singing this helpful hymn very often because of that line, but there it is. Our sins are washed away, but our nature is not washed clean. It's discarded. It's crucified. It's cast out. Well now, Amos chapter 6. You know, or have some idea of what the situation was like in the land of Israel in Amos's time. It had been something like 180 years since Jeroboam the First, you remember, after the death of Solomon, broke away the northern kingdom from Judah. And since then, Israel in the north had suffered Ahab and Jezebel, if you like, and Jehu, that bloodthirsty monarch. And now, this powerful Jeroboam the Second was recovering Israel's lands from Syria, but with a proud and godless hand and heart. And alas, by now, Israel's younger sisters, the Bible calls her, is it Ezekiel that calls her that? Israel's younger sister, Judah, having suffered the wicked Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter, who on becoming consort in the south, eventually tried to usurp the throne of Judah on the death of her husband. By what do you think? Killing her grandsons. She thought she'd killed them all, but one, a little boy, was hidden from her. Remember? But Judah was fast falling away from the Lord herself, as well as the northern kingdom, so much so that Amos opens this sixth chapter by mentioning Judah first in his fierce denunciations. Zion, that's Jerusalem, of course. Zion before Samaria. Well, that's something, because he's the prophet to the northern kingdom, not the southern. We must look into this. Zion, at some time during the aftermath of the death of that tragic figure, Uzziah, you remember, who, although godly until he was great, in arrogant pride intruded himself into the priest's office and was struck with leprosy, from which he never recovered, but had to live in a separate house, king though he was, until he died. 10 years before Uzziah's death, his son Jotham began to act as co-regent and as king, of course, after his father's death. And he was a godly king and strong as far as rebuilding his realm was concerned, waging war successfully against the Ammonites across the Jordan. But Jotham failed to put a stop to heathen worship in high places, and, his son Ahaz, do you remember that? Ahaz, alas, became the worst king that Judah ever had. Although Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, certainly competed with him for that title. But here's two examples of godly kings of Judah. Godly, but not godly enough. Here's examples of two godly kings of Judah fathering the two worst kings of Judah, Ahaz and Manasseh. It was Ahaz, you know, who, when Syria threatened Judah, sent for the Assyrians from further away, across the Euphrates, over to the Tigris and to Nineveh. He sent for the Assyrians, which was a very wicked thing for him to do, and a perverse thing to do. You see, that was virtually inviting the Assyrians to come and overrun Syria, as well as Samaria, and Judah too, if they could. Isaiah's day, Sennacherib and all that. It was then that Isaiah dealt with Ahaz, as you read in Isaiah chapter 8. This is what he said. Be careful, O king, says the prophet. Keep calm and don't be afraid. But Ahaz wouldn't listen, proud fellow, even to Isaiah. 2 Kings 16:3 says, Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel in the north, and even sacrificed his son. He sacrificed his son in the fire to the Ammonite god Moloch. But back to Jotham, his father. In many ways, he was like Jeroboam the second, as powerful, although not nearly so wicked, but weak as far as the moral and religious life of the country was concerned. He wanted to make his country strong. But of course, the way to make a country strong is first to make it pure. And he didn't do that. He failed to stamp out the religious rot that led the people to turn away from their only true God. Now, Samaria mentioned in the next two lines of verse 1 is quite another kettle of fish. Things were much further advanced in wicked prosperity there. All the bigwigs of the land foregathered in the salubrious hill town of the capital, Samaria, and everyone in need of help of any kind was obliged to come to them, as I said during the reading, cap in hand. And they would doubtless have been invited to the royal chapels of Bethel and down the Jordan to Gilgal to impress them, notice, to impress visitors with how religious Israel, the northern kingdom, was, as well as prosperous and successful. So Amos says to proud, indulgent Samaria, look at Calna, wherever that was, but obviously now destroyed. Or look at Hamath in the far north, overrun by Assyria. Or look at Philistine Gath in the south, wiped out by Uzziah, in fact. These places are all gone. But it's your turn next, says the prophet, for you have miserably failed to see how vulnerable you were in the midst of your local pocket of luxury and prosperity. A bit, I think, like Switzerland, often, you know, in the midst of seething Europe. But her day will come too. Wait and see. What a nest of complacent immorality is there in Switzerland, where the millions and billions and trillions of the drug barons of the East and of South and Central America are laundered. What a word, laundered. Enough, they were saying in the papers the other day, to shake and overpower the stock markets of the world. That's what they said. The stock markets of the world are deeply affected and disturbed by these drug barons and their money. So Amos described Samaria, beds of ivory and couches to lounge on while the finest cuisine is brought to them with the choicest of wines. Can you see them scouring their elaborate menus for the latest delicacies to eat and religiously scanning their wine lists for the finest wines to drink? You know, you need to have visited the hill of Samaria to see what a salubrious situation it has after you emerge from the mountain pass between Ebal and Gerizim. And then you view the vista of rolling downs toward the west and the far Mediterranean. Their harpists play sweet music while they drink themselves into stupor. How awful for a so-called religious people. My father was once at a dinner in the Old Palace Hotel. How many sitting here remember the Old Palace Hotel? At which a famous academic theologian of the Kirk drank himself quickly under the table. And I know that his lady wife was deeply distressed at his alcoholic propensity, for her former housekeeper was a member of Gilcomson. And all that luxurious, licentious lifestyle can go along with royal chapels and with the self-conscious perfunctoriness of their ritual services. What was it they were saying the other day? About 272 royal grace and favor residences that the chief servants of the royals live in luxury, financed by the state, so they say. A senior member of the Public Accounts Committee says that it is increasingly coming to light that there is a trough of secret largesse administered by a bunch of self-serving senior officials in the royal household. At the top end of the scale, some 50 staff are living in the style of a medieval court at taxpayers' expense. And the Lord Chamberlain, the Earl of Airlie, should come before us, says this man, to justify it and explain how much is being spent on these apartments. £240,000 plus VAT in fitting out one apartment at Kensington Palace for the Director of Finances and Property Services at the palace, and a further £100,000 on furniture and furnishings. And someone wrote that it takes something like £3,000, isn't it, a week to dress the Princess of Wales. Well, it's certainly not in the voluminousness of her garb, for you sometimes wonder if she's forgotten, poor lass, to put on her frock. Do you read the prices at these fashion shows for what one can only call clowns' outfits? What is our nation coming to? And this is what's being advertised before us in the papers all the day as the way to go. This is the way to live. Isn't Amos up to date? Ah, he says, you who live in the lap of luxury in the midst of a world which apparently, all unbeknown to you, is about to be overrun by the cruelest regime in history, Assyrian, running riot over the whole of the Middle East. And you Israelites, says Amos, will be the first to go into exile. And that will put an end, won't it, to your feasting. Oh, says the Lord, how I hate your pride and the luxury of your Sumerian buildings. If you could only see what I see, says the Lord, as to your future, you would shudder. He says he sees 10 men in one house, not taken away by the Assyrians, but they're all dead. And a relative comes in to burn the bodies, and shocked at what he finds, calls out, is there anyone in there? But the only reply he gets from presumably another survivor is, don't dare to mention the name of the Lord here. For this is what we get from him for our sins. For the Lord says, I will deliver up your city and everything in it, and it will be reduced to fragments. Some of you have been to have a look at Samaria, and others will be going to see that Samarian hill. See that you have your Bibles with you, that you may recall what took place there so long ago. And so Amos tries his hardest to show how incredible it is that a nation such as Israel, with such a proud history of characters like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, should be reduced to such perversity as to achieve almost the impossible. What impossible? Well, the man strains to find an adequate illustration. Their perversity, he says, is like a horseman trying to run up the face of a cliff, or trying to plow in such a mountain fastness. You don't do daft things like that. But Israel does worse. She turns justice into a poisoned chalice. Judgment is turned into gall, and righteousness into hemlock. And so he says to her, "You have had all the advantages in the world, you Israel." And so the Lord is speaking through his prophet, of course. "You have had all the advantages in the world, called out of the Persian Gulf, led through Canaan, and eventually, though slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years, you emerged a mighty nation for which your God performed the most amazing miracles, the plagues of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land, by which you were brought through the wilderness to Canaan, and to the glory of David's conquest of the surrounding enemies, and to the splendor of Solomon's temple and the wisdom of that man, which sent all the monarchs of the Middle East scurrying to his feet to savor the depth of his insights and the golden glory of his kingdom. And look at you now, a divided nation, both portions going far astray with foreign gods and idols. Even while you still officially profess the true religion and have got them all so mixed up that you hardly know the difference between Moloch and Jehovah. How awful." Well, it's something like this that the heir to the British throne was suggesting only weeks ago. Invite Jews and Buddhists, Muslims and Hindus to join us in prayer to a composite God who sees no difference between any of them, amongst which, alas, see our dear Lord Jesus hanging forlornly on his cross, progressively pushed out in favor of such nonentities as Krishna, Buddha, reincarnation, Nirvana. Amos says you rejoice at the conquest of Lodibar, verse 13. You know what that is? It is nothing. It is nonentity. And Karnaim is just a word for personal strength. He says you are simply a nation which has gone off on its own and has lost all godly credibility. And think how our nation has gone after sport as its chief national preoccupation. Cricket in England, stuffed down your throats on radio and television until you are made to believe that what happens to a cricket ball in the hands of an expert bowler and driven by an expert batsman is of grave national and even international significance. And even the weather experts forecast the weather in terms of how it will affect their game. As if what happens to the nation's industry, commerce, social and medical services is of little importance compared with whether it rains at Lord's or at the races. and what happens to Scottish footballers who merit transactions amounting to millions of pounds is a vital national and even international importance. This is our land. It wasn't our land when I was a boy. I was telling someone yesterday who visited. And they were able to recall. In fact, there was a chap who said, "Do you know me?" I said, "I know your face, but I can't give you a name." He says, "We played as boys at Ferry Hill School." I said, "So you're 83 too, are you?" And he was. Well, we're talking about these things. And I said, "Do you remember when Union Street at 10:45 on Sunday morning was far more crowded than Saturday afternoon?" It was a fact. Not now. Not now. This is our land. We have lost our way, and no one, neither archbishop or moderator or prime minister or royal heir to the throne, will tell us where our welfare lies. O Lord Chancellor, would you not forego your Highland taciturnity and speak up and say something to this incredibly lost nation? Is there no one who would be listened to, who will speak up today? Does it have to be an entertainer like dear Roy Castle on his deathbed, who is practically the only voice for Christian sanity and eternal hope? I think, you know, that it's a sign of our times that the only voices listened to concerning what people suspiciously call born-again Christianity, as if there was ever any other kind than born-again Christianity. I say it's a sign of our times that the only voices concerning what they call born-again Christianity, well, listen to the media and who they sponsor. It's mostly entertainment characters or sporting figures. They're the heroes today. They're the great ones in our nation. Oh, yes. You have to belong to the emptiest fields of human endeavor, the most fruitless activity conceivable, such as endlessly playing around with balls of various sizes. Or you must favor drooling pop moaners. Yes, moaners. Or men on the screen trying to be funny to make people giggle. Poor Cliff Richards, dancing onto the stage to tell them about Jesus as if the Lord were his theatrical buddy or fellow pop star. Will we ever become serious again, do you think? Or is it too late? Is it too late? You see, these superficial, mixed-up notions have become endemic to the nation, and public opinion, grossly corrupted by the media, is absolutely all against a godly way of life. They would boldly say they don't want the gospel without having the faintest notion what it is. The common way of life of most people today is worldly, godless, heathenish, blind to all but their immediate human needs and wants. And if it is not too late, it's going to take a Holy Ghost movement of the Spirit to shake society today, nothing less. And certainly, it will take that to shake the leaders of our nation who are so entrenched in their own blinded ways that they owe absolutely nothing to biblical Christianity. We had Bishop Mario Conti, the Roman Catholic bishop, here yesterday afternoon, and I was telling him about the old days of crowded streets on the Lord's Day, and he agreed that the state of the nation was deplorable. Absolutely nothing. Yes, and I was reminding him about all the Christian Lord Provosts and town councillors and magistrates. Mostly all devout members of the church. Not so today. Not so today. They wouldn't turn the Lord's Day into a carnival on Union Street if they were the kind of men in my boyhood days that reigned. You know, if you were to ask the Lord God Almighty himself today what he thinks of our civilization and of the church and nation, I think he would be pretty near saying what Amos finishes his chapter with here. I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Hamath to the Dead Sea, from Land's End to Jonah Groats. Eh? Is that what the Lord is saying? You know, I hold no brief for Enoch Powell, especially in his latest utterance, silly ass. But I still think he said something significant when he warned the nation against excessive immigration of people of other religions. Never mind the color of the skin. That's superficial. It's their religions which are likely to endanger the true prosperity of our realm. Mind you, if Britain had been spiritually alive when he said that, she could have coped with it and could have boldly directed people coming into the country from any direction and any color to the fact that this is at least a nominally Christian land, and we were sticking to it, and all who came into it should be prepared to accept the fact, even if they didn't convert themselves to Christianity, that this was a Christian land. But we've become such a weak and watery, wishy-washy nation, as flabby about our principles and our values, and buttery with opposers, as if they had as much right to speak as the representatives of the Lord in glory. Well, they haven't. Some of you may know that I had BBC television and radio both at me on Tuesday about a report to be submitted, which was submitted that night to the presbytery, asking people outside the kirk what they thought of the kirk. And I said, we are not interested in what they think about the kirk and its message if they don't know a thing about it. How do they know that the kirk is boring? They've never been in it to know. And even if they have happened in, the whole thing is so foreign to them that instead of walking out and slandering the Christian faith, they should say, ah, there's more to this than meets the eye. Let me commit myself to listen and read and learn over a period, and then let me raise my voice and give my opinion. I would say to such uninformed critics what I once said to a 17-year-old who, under cover of asking a question, wanted to air his views on the gospel, which didn't amount to much, really. I said to him, "What you want to do, young man, is to sit down, shut up, open your ears, and listen until you know something about Jesus Christ and his gospel. Then we'll discuss, but not until then." Well, have we not the right to be sure of our faith when it has stood us in such good stead for so many years in the midst of a crumbling world? And when we see, as we do here all the time, the products of that faith, so firm in it after many years, some coming back from being round the world and still professing that what they received of the gospel here 40, nearly 50 years ago has been the mainstay of their lives. Now, you know, we may not indulge in Amos's judgments, for God has not revealed to us the future of this benighted realm and its struggling kirk. But we are just as sure, I am anyway, just as sure as Amos was, that faithfulness to God and to Christ brings rewards here and hereafter, just as faithlessness to him. How many put Christ first? Somebody was saying the other day, "Oh, my family must come first." If you're a true Christian, it shouldn't. It's Jesus before family. And I can tell you, that people I've seen here over these many, many years who have put Christ before family have prospered in family far beyond they would have done otherwise. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, Christ first, then family, then work and other things. That's the order. Jesus says so, doesn't he? I say, we may not indulge in Amos's judgments, for God has not revealed to us the future of this benighted realm and its struggling kirk, but we are just as sure as Amos was that faithfulness to God and to Christ brings rewards, as faithlessness to him brings sorrows. They may not come at once, as I was saying to the little ones, but God doesn't forget until we've repented and turned. Then he does. So I don't know about you, I hope you're with me in this. We're fixed on our faith, absolutely fixed. And no one is ever going to shift us, though the world goes mad and bad and rotten. We're going to stick by our faith in Jesus Christ and put him first. And see in the future, either down here or looking down from the ramparts of heaven and seeing what's going on in Union Street in the next century, that God honors the faith and the prayers of his faithful. No, we will not shift. Let them try to shift us. Never. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures. Raptures! Are you going to sing with raptures today? All abroad. 499.